It's 2 weeks since we opened this up, so I'm going to just try and help you get your memory back about what we're looking at here. So the story opened with Saul's death, and we had two reactions to Saul dying. Do you remember what those reactions were? Anyone? No Mars bars, but it'd be good to know. The two people who reacted to Saul's death that we saw in that first chapter of 2 Samuel. Yeah. The Amalekite who saw the opportunity and thought, this is my way to get him good with David. And yeah, and then the rest of it's all about David mourning over Saul's death. And there was a phrase in verse 14, were you not afraid to destroy the Lord's anointed? So that was the key to the chapter, really, in many ways. How you respond, would you lay your finger on the king because you will be tangling with God ultimately? And the way you treat the Lord's anointed determines your destiny, was the application. And Rick was quick to point out that he didn't want you to get confused and think that he was the Lord's anointed and that if you tangled with him, that you would be tangling with God. But maybe you are, who knows? But really, it was more talking about Jesus at this point, if you follow it through to the New Testament. The second part of it was the lament, and there was a phrase in the lament, Israel's glory lay slain on the heights, how the mighty have fallen. And that caused us to think about what we grieve over, thinking about the sort of things that upset us and that we lament ourselves. And those things that we lament over reveal which kingdom we're investing in. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That was 2 Samuel chapter 1. So, let's get into 2 Samuel chapter 3. I want to tell you first of all about two old ladies that were in my life when I was a minister in my early days back in Victoria, and they left a lasting impression on me. One used to help me around the nursing homes with communion. Her name was Renee, and she was a really, really fun lady. She was probably in her 70s, late 70s at the time, and she learned how to dodge the old men who tried to pinch her bottom while she was giving them communion. And she wasn't fazed by that. That was the thing. She kept coming back to do it all the time. And the reason behind that was because I think she understood their frailty and their, you know, onset dementia and that sort of thing. And so she just gently scolded them and just moved to the side like this and say, darlings, darlings, don't do that. Remember that Jesus died for you. So it's sort of a different greeting than you get when you normally get the bread and wine, but still. And she was brilliant, and she taught me a lot about grace, being gracious, even though I think she struggled to understand God's grace herself at points. And she had to weather a lot of gossip in the town because her husband died when she was quite young, and he'd been a farmer and he died, and then she moved into the town, and they had a lot of merry widow gossip about her, even when she was in her 70s, you know, interesting. The other woman was Elizabeth, and she'd sit up the back of the 8 o'clock service, and she'd always call me at the end to talk about theology or life or something. She kept banging on about coming to visit her garden. So I said to my wife, look, we better go and visit this old lady's garden sometime soon. So she gives us the address. We go down the road. We get to the driveway. And as we're going down the driveway, I'm thinking, these huge ghost gums remind me of some coffee table book I've seen. Anyway, it was Cruden Farm, and it was Dame Elizabeth Murdoch, the mother of the media magnate Rupert, and she'd been listening to those sermons for about, you know, 6 months, and I didn't have any idea who she was. What I learned from that woman was about how to give generously as from God. That simply what she had, she honestly saw were that was a stewardship, and that she would be accountable for how she used it one day. Sadly, she actually departed from her Christian faith really late in life, which is a reminder to us all to keep following Jesus all the way through to the end. But what was the difference between the two women? Nothing. Nothing, actually, in God's eyes. Just millions of dollars, that's all. One woman had a vast empire of money, and she had a lot of power to share and a lot of power to withhold. And the other one, all she could do was withhold communion from you if you pinched her too many times. You know, both women believed in God's kingdom and were servants of it and were concerned with its progress. One from an earthly perspective just looked a lot more sort of impressive. And it took me some time to work out how I related to both those people in church. It's funny, isn't it, how we fawn over people's positions and influence and power. You know, if you were to have a government official say that they're going to turn up next week to your service or to the children's program this week that you're putting on the holidays, well, suddenly everything, you know, sort of goes up a notch at the thought of having greatness amongst us. Or the journalist, you know, from the Advertiser, goes and sees the art exhibition and wants to do a great big story about it on Tea Tree Gully Anglican Church. Ooh, wow, that would be interesting. Or someone in your midst, you know, wins MasterChef or something like that, and you think, oh, wow, we've got a celebrity in our congregation now. So we're enamored by the greatness of the kingdoms of the world. And sometimes, in comparison, the kingdom of God seems pretty small. Pretty small. If you read 2 Samuel, it's great therapy because our world and our society and our media will only ever talk about temporal and ephemeral kingdoms that are coming and going. Our plans, our ideas, our economy, the world's kingdoms. The world says God's kingdom is irrelevant to our lives. It's just a little figment in your imagination to keep you going and help you to be nice to people. But the Bible says, no, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the real reality. You just have to look hard to see it. If we're not careful, we can be people who are captured by far less kingdoms than the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God begins in the Old Covenant. It's the promise that God will bring his kingdom through the descendants of one person, which is Abraham. And that just rolls along until you eventually get 12 tribes out of that. And those 12 tribes then come unite under one judge. And then they unite under one king, who happens to be the king that we just heard about 2 weeks ago. He didn't do a great job, actually, of being a king in the end. And now, when we get to 2 Samuel 3, what you've got is one tribe loyal to David and 11 who are in revolt. And you think to yourself, how can this be God's plan? How can this be God's great plan for the world? And yet, if you keep pushing the story forward, you'll actually come to see that the new promise, that promise gets fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus. And he becomes the judge and the prophet and the king all rolled into one. And he's that great son of David who makes a promise actually on the eve of his execution, where he says, by the shedding of his blood and through his death, many people, many nations, in fact, anybody actually, can join that family, that kingdom of God, and become one of those descendants. That's amazing news, but it will never make the 6 o'clock broadcast. You know, you won't be able to pick up the Advertiser any day of the week and look for a column that shows you the number of people who became Christians over the last month. It's just the news of God's kingdom does not make it in the news of the world. Or maybe the Anglican Church might over the Royal Commission, but that's about it. Not because it's part of the kingdom of God. You can't really find the news of God's kingdom in our world's news. So I want to look at this tale of two kingdoms today at people. There are three people in it, and they are people like you and I who struggle to be captivated by anything bigger than our own territory and our own world, and who ogle at the greatness of kingdoms that are passing away. And the names of those people are Abner, Joab, and David. Abner, Joab, and David. If you're looking at your cheat sheet. Let's look at Abner. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 3. And just have a look at what this guy's like. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now, this guy is the commander of Saul's army. Saul's dead, so now he's in a fairly important position. He goes and gets Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and he puts him in charge as a king, but he's really a puppet king because Abner really is in charge here. And it's a little bit like that movie, The Big Fat Greek Wedding. You know where the wife says, he may be the head, but I'm the neck that turns the head. Well, Abner is the neck that turns the head of Ishbosheth and all those 11 tribes that come under that. How does he do it? How is he that neck that turns the head? Well, firstly, if you have a look at verse 7, he takes a concubine from the late monarch, which in effect was like acquiring the king's property and making a bid for the throne. And Ishbosheth broaches the subject with him, and, you know, Abner comes on him like a ton of bricks and shuts him up. He's so powerful that Ishbosheth never brings up the subject again. Secondly, in his rage, he decides to defect over to David's side. Well, we've seen this happen. 2014, Martin Hamilton Smith left leading the opposition and went over to the Labour and became part of the cabinet. Well, that's the sort of thing that's happening here. After thwarting David's leadership at every turn for 2 years, if you go back and look at chapter 2, that's 2 years of civil war going on between the house of Saul and between David and his little ragtag bunch, that tribe. So for 2 years after, he's been thwarting that. And he comes to David, and you would think that he would say at this point, oh, David, I've been a bit of a goose for the last 2 years. I don't know why I've been fighting against you. You're the Lord's anointed, you know. You're the one who's supposed to become the king of God's people. No, he doesn't do that at all. His words betray his arrogance. He looks out, he takes David and he says, whose land is it, do you think? Implication, it's mine at the moment, David. But he sort of says, you know, you can imagine with a big southern drawl, he goes, boy, look at all this land. This could all be yours if you work with me, you know. He is securing his position. He's a formidable wheeler and dealer. And he immediately settles one injustice by getting David's wife back to him, which I, you know, this is all Saul's doing, and you see this poor husband walking along behind her crying. Well, you know, David did that, you know, years before when Saul took his wife off him. So it's just a mess. Thirdly, verse 15, he consults with the northern tribes to transfer over David's kingship. And he dangles a little carrot. He says, you know how good David is with those Philistines, you know, gets rid of them like flies. So if you have David as king, you know, and they come over. And then he goes with special sensitivity to the tribe of Benjamin, which is what Saul came from, where Saul came from. And he's able to win even them over to come over and have David as their king. So what he does is he keeps admitting that David was meant to be king, but all his actions up until this point sort of reveal that he was trying to feather his own nest all the time. He watches David's progress, he sees the writing on the wall, and his main concern is to make sure he gets a good position in this unified, reunified kingdom. It's politics. His submission to God's will is late and proud and self-seeking. And the frightening reality is that Abner is one of God's people. Isn't that frightening? He knows the plan. He knows God's big plan. And yet he won't cooperate with it. Abner is not far away from any church, friends. He is not far away. You can know what God wants and you can fight against it. It is astonishingly easy for us to think that we're trying to push God's kingdom forward when actually what we're more concerned about is our popularity, power, and status within it. And yet here's the miracle. God uses Abner to achieve his purposes. Isn't that amazing? God uses Abner to achieve his purposes. But that's like God, you see. He will use anyone. Think about Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or even Pilate pushing forward the execution of Jesus of him going to the cross. You know, even in that, they are chess pawns in his hands. This is the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate on the night before Jesus' execution. Pilate says, "Where are you from?" Silence. He says, "You don't speak to me, huh? Well, don't you know that I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you?" And Jesus says straight away, "You'd have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above." See, don't try and take on God. He's bigger than you. He lives longer than you. He's got the big picture of everything that's going on. And unlike the ABC, who keep singing to us that they have the whole world in their hands, they don't. And neither will you if you listen to them either. Listen to Philippians 2 instead. "Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place, gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow on heaven and on earth." Every knee will bow to that name. And some will do it willingly, and others, like Abner, begrudgingly. Well, Abner doesn't live long enough to see the fruits of his marvelous negotiation skills, because he gets knocked off by Joab. Joab is David's nephew, and he's the chief commander of David's army. And if you have a look at verse 26 of chapter 3 there, Joab returns from battle, and he's got a great plunder. I suppose the Old Testament equivalent of, you know, a great big raid of, you know, Harvey Normans or something like that. But he comes back with all this stuff, and he discovers that Abner has cut a deal with David. And he forgets his place. He runs into the presence of the King David in waiting, you know, and he says in verse 24, 25, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. Oh, you know Abner, the son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements, find out everything that you're doing." Oh, he's just so frustrated. This man is pushed forward by his fears. He takes justice into his own hands. If you look at verse 26, "And without the king's knowledge, he tricks Abner by taking him aside as if he's got some important extra information. Then he just knifes him in the process." That's the end of Joab. We read, that's the end of Abner, really. And if you read 2 Samuel chapter 2, you'll see that Abner had already killed Joab's brother, so he wanted revenge. But that was actually in a civil war. And things are different in the time of peace. And now what Joab is doing is he's using peacetime to deceive Abner and take advantage of him. What drives this fear of Joab, do you think? Well, I think it's not too dissimilar to Abner. He's thinking to himself, if Abner can knock off my brother, and then he can become friends with my boss, where am I going to fit into this kingdom of God? And so he gets rid of Abner. And David sort of is caught in a great sort of nightmare, political nightmare now, where he's got to distance himself from what's happened try and correct people's understanding that he had nothing to do with it. So you get Abner glorified in death and Joab humiliated before the king. Joab is concerned about Joab, and he subverts God's kingdom out of fear that he might lose his place in it. He's just like Abner, someone who knows God's plans and purposes, but takes the kingdom and the control of it into his own hands. Now, on the most significant night in Jesus' ministry, the Last Supper, he finds his disciples doing what? They're arguing over who's the greatest. I don't know how you feel in that situation if these were the people you're going to leave the kingdom in the hands of. We may say we're concerned about Jesus' kingship, but on closer inspection, we can be more concerned about our place and where we fit. Despite Joab's plans, the kingdom of God will roll on relentlessly. And it will, despite your efforts to control it or to protect or shore up your position. within it and your honour. Well, we've seen the power of Abner, the fear of Joab. Now look at the weakness of David, verse 35. David swings into damage control. He acts quickly. He distances himself from Joab and he orders a state funeral. Verse 31, he's the first mourner in the procession. He writes a great lament for Abner. He calls down a curse on his chief commander, Joab. He goes without food till sunset. You know, and several times you read in there that the people are really, really pleased with their new king in waiting. But that's not David's self-assessment. If you look at verse 39, he says, "Today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me." So David feels overwhelmed by Joab and his remaining brother. He doesn't know what to do with them. They're too much for him. The task of keeping Joab and his brother under control is a headache for David, and so much so that by the time you get to Solomon, his son's coronation, he says to Solomon, "You watch out for those bad guys. You watch out for them in your kingdom." Why hasn't David dealt with them, you see? That's the question you should be asking by the time you get to the book of Kings. Because he didn't bite the bullet here. He didn't punish these men like he did with the Amalekite. So hairline fractures are already appearing in the kingdom of David before he even gets crowned. Studying this part of the Bible is a bit unnerving because really when you look at it, all you've got here is a whole lot of people fighting and spatting and resisting God's kingdom or trying to secure their own little corner of it for the wrong reasons. And you think, oh, where is God in all this? Well, God is pushing his kingdom forward. And you can think sometimes when you look at this, oh, look, aren't they bad? But really, they did it with swords. We just do it with lawyers. You know, and knowing how to run, you know, knowing how to, having more knowledge than other people in a meeting and all sorts of ways. We're more sophisticated. But in the end, their world is our world and our offices and our homes and our churches. There is not one strong man here, I think, strong in God. They're all wimps. Every single one of them. Abner the enemy, Joab the friend, and David the weak king. And for all their schemes and their power plays, there's only one absolute reality going on here, and that's God's just pushing things forward the way he always determined them to, relentlessly. All their energy expended, God's purpose still comes to pass. What an important lesson to learn, don't you think? I reckon we're going to have to vote for a new archbishop later in the year. We have to remember whose kingdom it is. Some of us are predisposed to power. Some of us are driven by our fears. Some of us are overwhelmed with our weakness. And through all of us, and despite some of us, God will get his kingdom going and moving and will achieve his purposes. The People's Republic of China is an atheist country. Do you know how many Christians there were in China in 1949? 1 million. 1 million. Do you know how many they predict will be there in 2030? 237 million. 237 million people through a reign where they've, you know, basically squashed Christianity every time they've seen it rear its head. The largest Christian congregation in the world will exist in the country of China in another 14 years. A secular researcher there commented, "Mao thought he could eliminate religion by implementing the Cultural Revolution in the 70s. He thought he had accomplished this. It's ironic he didn't. He actually failed completely." God's kingdom, relentlessly rolling forward over the temporal ones in this world. I know a person in an office in the city. A few years back, he had a toxic work culture. He was working in a place with other computer programmers. And you know what they did? All week, they just talked their language and their conversation and their bragging of their weekend conquests overwhelmed this Christian. And I said to him, "Well, let's just pray. Let's pray that God does something." You know, within 6 months, he was bringing those guys to City Bible Forum events, and they were asking questions. He was just astounded at, you know, what, you know, they didn't become Christians, but something stirred their interests, a change in their interests. God's kingdom rolling forward relentlessly. Adelaide at the moment has the highest unemployment rate in the country. It is on the verge of becoming a welfare state where we don't think we'll be able to look after ourselves. We'll have to be looked after by somebody else. I felt that firsthand. I've seen, you know, 180 people willing to pray around our city for their non-Christian friends reduced down to about 135. And that's because people have had to move interstate or get out of the city and go wherever they can get a job or retire early or whatever else or sit there unemployed. But at the end of the day, even though it seems dark, I know God's kingdom's being pushed forward through all this. And I have to keep telling other people to remember that, who are Christians. Maybe you're overwhelmed yourself by the fear of uncertainty at the present time. Maybe you feel weak and overwhelmed in your current circumstances. Maybe you take power under these situations. Maybe you're an activist, you know, a driven activist, and you think, my goodness, you know, we've got to keep moving here at Tea Tree Gully Anglican. We've got to keep, you know, pushing. Well, you need to hear that the kingdom of God is going forward when you fall asleep. Sometimes we're a mixture of all those three, aren't we? All together, we sometimes, you know, grabbing at power, driven by our fears, overwhelmed by our weaknesses. God seems to make little progress through the Old Testament characters here, but the New Testament message is very clear and reassuring. In the book of Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Forever. God's kingdom rolling over the temporal ones like a big steamroller, just moving forwards. How strange, how wonderful, how sobering, how reassuring. Kingdom of God taking up its claim in people's lives as we preach the gospel to them. Don't allow power or fear or your weakness to get in the way of God's kingdom going forward through you this coming week. Let's pray. Father, we pray today that we might understand the Old Testament better, particularly we identify with these characters, the power of Abner, the fear of Job, the weakness of David, all trying to secure their territory. We pray that we'd be captured by a greater kingdom and that our allegiances would not be to lesser ones in this world. Amen.